Well, brethren, as we meet here today on this beautiful Sabbath day, I'm struck by the succinctness and the accuracy of a prophetic statement that the Apostle Paul makes in his second letter to his student protege, Timothy. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul said that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's a scripture we're all familiar with, and many sermons have been predicated upon those scriptures. I've preached not just a few of them myself, predicated on those words. But I doubt that any of us would find fault with the idea that we are living in perilous times. You think that's a fair statement? We are indeed living in perilous times. And the word perilous, of course, implies danger. And that's a good and accurate understanding of the word peril. Peril equates with danger. We certainly are living in dangerous times, to say the least. Can there be any doubt about that? But some might say, well, okay, we're living in dangerous times, perilous times, but some might argue that these are not necessarily the last days. Well, there are different opinions about that. Personally, I see many, many evidences of many indications that we probably are in the last days. I see that there's abundant evidence in that regard. That having been said, I think we need to be very careful to not go down the road we went years ago and start setting dates, being dogmatic about the understanding of end-time prophecy, eschatology, and start being dogmatic from the podium about it. But I think the evidence is compelling that we are indeed in the end time, because wars and rumors of wars, that is, talk of war, and the potential for wars is an indisputable fact. And, of course, there's also an increase, an undeniable increase in the amount and in the intensity of, well, seismic geologic activity, earthquakes and volcanic activity, tsunamis, those kinds of things. Will anyone dispute me today and say that those things are not increasing? I don't see any hands. You know, clearly, they are. Now, I know people will say, well, there's always been things like that. But I think an honest assessment of the last several years, anyone would have to say, if they're honest with themselves, that those things are increasing, and the intensity of them is increasing as well. But my purpose in referencing what Paul said about perilous times is not really to preach a sermon about prophecy. My purpose in quoting that verse of Scripture is actually to draw attention to the word perilous, because the Greek word implies more than just danger. The word in the Greek is kalipos, and while it can mean, in a specific context, it can mean danger, peril in the context of danger, what it actually means here, that context is not here. What we see here is that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, that these character traits that are listed here are something that we need to avoid and be careful from. And I want to turn over there to 2 Timothy to begin today. In 2 Timothy, know this, brethren, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, holy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means out of control, essentially, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. And as people read through this, it's easy to see this in the context of turning away from such people. And while that case can be made, what's actually being preached to us here in these scriptures, this letter to Timothy and to us, is that we are to make sure we do not inculcate these habits, because what's being described here, the personality traits, the character traits, the behaviors that are being described here and enumerated here is indicative of the world in which we live. Can anyone tumble to that? Can you see that? That this is the culture of our country and indeed of the world. this is a description that we get in various ways virtually every day in the evening news. And this is what we as Christians are confronted with. And that's why I wanted to draw your attention to the most precise definition of this word kalipos as it is used contextually here. Because listen to what it means or can mean in this context. It means to reduce, lower, diminish, remove, erode, or wear away one's will or one's resolve or one's strength through constant challenges, constant struggles, and or constant difficulties. Does that resonate? I mean, is that indicative of the stress and the anxieties of modern day life and these characteristic traits that we see that weigh on all of us, that we all have to deal with? This world that we live in, it's not God's world. Now, God's on his throne. We know that God, the Word, created it all. And from that point of view, of course, you know, he owns it all. He owns all of creation. But clearly, this world, conceptually, the cosmos, this ball of water and mud as it goes through space in this time and space, it's not God's world. It is the world of a great spirit being. And we must steel ourselves against these characteristics that have been, well, it's a world that has been formulated and created and constructed by the God of this world with a specific agenda in mind, to be adversarial towards God, to oppose God, to oppose what God is trying to do, and, of course, to oppose our journey towards salvation. He is our adversary. He is our opposer. He is our enemy. And I want to talk quite a lot about him today. We must continue in those things instead of being caught up in this, as we read on through this. And let's just turn on over to verse 14. Instead of being infected by these character traits, which is essentially a description of human nature, the lust, avarice, greed, hate, envy, spite, malice that human greed incorporates and is incorporated in human nature. Instead, he tells Timothy, instead of that, to continue, and he's telling us to continue in these things. Continue thou in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And, of course, we're learning them presently from the indwelling of God's Spirit as he leads us through the understanding of his word here. Verse 15, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so it's a warning, as it were, to not allow the society in which we live, that we live in, to infect us, because sin is infectious. It's a disease, a fatal disease that seeks to infect all of us. And of course, we have been infected. And there is no perfect inoculation on this side of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. We're still vulnerable. And that's what Paul wants us to understand, to resist these character traits that Satan the devil is literally, I hesitate to use the word broadcasting, but I can't really think of a better, more accurate way to describe it. An attitude, a way of thinking that comes from him, that emanates from him, and perhaps emanate is a better word. He is the force and motivation behind it. And he seeks to wear away our resolve, to wear us down and wear us out. And we are the target, of course, of his animosity. And so it is human nature that we are dealing with. So how did it get so screwed up? How is it that human nature is the way it is? And why is the world so screwed up and getting worse? Would anyone agree that it's getting worse? You know, it's like a trite saying almost. It's a cliche when they say, and I've said it, Bill has said it, others have said it from the floor, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, you know. Well, I don't know about the handbasket, but it is going to hell. It really is. And it's ramping up, and that's my point. It's ramping up in nature. It's ramping up every night in the evening news. And we see it in the rhetoric of the political campaign that's going on already. Do we not see it? The vitriol and the hate that is extant in our political process in this country? Are you sick to death like I already am of political speeches, political lies? I mean, here it's already started. It's been going on since the last election. It never stops anymore. And we live in a world, not of God's making, but of Satan the devil's making. And I want to explore some concepts about him, of course. Why has the history of man been written? In blood, and sweat, and tears, and vomit? Why is there so much suffering? Why are children born with birth defects? Why are children starving to death in Africa in large numbers? Why all the strife and turmoil in the Middle East? Why so much hatred, white-hot, unreasonable, insane hatred amongst ethnic groups in the Middle East? And don't we know that the potential to set the world on fire is over there right now and to break out at any time because of the hatred that exists over there? History is about to repeat itself. Bill has said in a number of sermons and articles that he's written as well that we're entering uncharted waters in many respects. We're starting to go into areas as a country and as a people and even as a church that are uncharted. History is repeating itself. And why does history repeat itself? Because human nature repeats generation after generation after generation. From the time of Adam right up to the present time, human nature remains constant and unchanged. The natural state of man's psyche is literally one of insanity. And I've elicited laughter from the podium at times. I don't do it to elicit laughter, although I like to laugh as much as anyone else. But frequently when I've said, you know, we're all nuts, the whole human race from Adam to now, with the exception of Christ, is nuts. It's a matter of degrees. Well, that may have some humor for some people, but it is the most profoundly accurate thing I can preach to you. We are all infected by it. We're infected by the God of this world. You and I, as vessels of God's Spirit, have a fix and we're starting to get well. We're moving towards the mind of Christ, and that is sanity. The very definition of sanity is the mind of Christ, and rebellion against God is the very definition of insanity. So I'm on solid ground when I say that everyone except Christ has been nuts, you know. And the world is getting nuttier all the time. Satan's insanity, his anger, his animus against us, his hostility towards God and man is ramping up. And it is affecting human nature, of course, making it worse. Human nature repeats over and over again. From Adam to now, our carnal human nature remains constant. The natural state of our psyche is literally one of depravity and insanity. And I submit to you, brethren, that our psyche, our thought processes are deficient. We are mentally deficient. We are mental defects. None of us would anyone argue with me today that we are not defective as a race. The race of Adama, the race of Adam, from the time of Adam, has not remained constant genetically and intellectually. What have we done? We have degenerated, have we not? Would anyone say that they're the equal of Adam or Eve in the perfection that God made? And yet we see in the story that they sinned as well. And why? Because they were exposed to an individual. And he bears responsibility. And he bears, in fact, all of the responsibility. Well, that's a strong statement from the podium. Let me say it again. He bears all of the responsibility. All of the wrong, all of the hurt, all of the pain, all of the tears, all of the blood, all of the puke. Everything that has ever happened contrary to God and man, he bears responsibility for that. He is the adversary of God and man. We need to drink that in and really understand it for what it's telling us. He is adversarial to everything that God seeks to do and that we seek to do as well in terms of our obedience to God and our journey towards salvation. And he's not just some little, you know, he's not walking around in a stocking suit with a pitchfork. You know, he's clever enough that he's made some people think that he only exists as a figment of man's imagination, or that he's just a concept, or that he is indeed some caricature in a red stocking suit with a pitchfork. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's so powerful, so intelligent, so incredibly skilled at lying that he deceived a third of the angels, not while they were off in Ashkabula, but while they were with God. They were with God when he deceived them. They had to be cast out of heaven. This is a powerful being. And this goes right to the heart and core of the theology that we need to understand in regards to God's Word and who this individual is and what it means to all of us and how it fits into the plan of salvation and how it fits into the Holy Day scenario and how it absolutely must be a part of the Day of Atonement, because he is responsible. And the symbology of the high priest coming out after the atonement is complete on behalf of the people and putting his hands on the azazel says it all. All the sins of all the people and all their transgressions is laid on the head of the one responsible, the one who gets the blame. That's what the word scapegoat means, the one who gets the blame. He's so clever that he's got some people believing that the azazel represents Jesus Christ. One goat was for the Lord, and one goat was not. I could get into a whole long thing here about what the word azazel means and all the Semitic implications of how that word fits together with all of the different little prefixes, none of which can be applied to Christ. But the point is, there is a being extant in the world, and he has fomented punerius pneuma in the world. That's what's wrong with the world. A punerius pneuma is extant in the world. Evil spirit, both conceptually and literally in the personal individual who is the punerius pneuma, the evil spirit. The problem is the world is not extant in Hagion Pneuma, which is Holy Spirit. It is presently awash and covered in Ponerius Pneuma, the evil spirit, of course. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it, that is man's carnal mind, our human nature, Satan's nature that we have been infected with, is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. We can't be. Without God's help, without God's intervention, without God the Father starting the process and furnishing his Spirit in various ways to be with us and around us and over us and in us and helping us and leading us and guiding us and turning lights on for us, you cannot be in submission to the law of God. It's impossible. And that's because Ponerius Pneuma reigns supreme. Why does every little innocent child, every little innocent precious child that is born into this world lose that precious innocence so soon? How is it that every precious little, you know, Hitler was once upon a time a precious little child. So was I. So were we all. But in short order, we become infected with human nature. We become infected with the nature of the God of this world. Human nature is nothing more than his nature. It's his nature that we inculcate and grow up and imbibe and become part of. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. I believe God's church has not fully explored all the ways that we can be in awe of our God. And I don't believe it has explored all the ways that we can be in awe of our enemy and realize how powerful he is and that he knows how to pull everybody's string and push everybody's button. You know, that's what he does. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe some of you are so converted. Maybe you've been in a church so long and you're so converted now that you're immune. You're in perfect control of your human nature. Your carnality is not even there anymore, right? But raise your hand if that's true. I'm not going to raise mine either. Been in a church a long time, but I still can't raise my hand to say, yes, I'm fully converted. It's a process. But over here in Ephesians chapter 2, I think we need to really drink in what these scriptures tell us in regard to this individual. But let me begin at verse 1 of chapter 2, because this relates to us, of course. And we have an advocate at the throne of God. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And I don't want you to, you know, to get the wrong impression. We don't have to live in fear of the God of this world. But it is incumbent upon us to know as much about our enemy and our adversary as we possibly can. Because he's more clever than we are. He's more intelligent than we are. He can even use our own spirituality, he can use anything against us. I mean, he had the effrontery and the audacity and the gall to quote the Bible to Jesus Christ. Inaccurately, of course, but that's what he does. And here in chapter 2, it says, we have been quickened. Those of us who have come to that moment of contrition and remorse, that moment that defines the word repentance, to have the godly sorrow necessary to cause us to change direction and go another way, so that we will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father and have the indwelling of His Spirit. Those of us who have come to that point, He has quickened. It's an old Anglo-Saxon Middle English word that means to be made spiritually alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were absolutely confined to the lake of fire. It was a done deal. You know, the wages of sin is death. We were all sinners, and we were as good as dead, in other words. And yet, now we have been quickened. Wherein, verse 2, wherein in time past, before we were quickened, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the aeon of this world. This time and space, the way things are, this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air. And the word prince here is archon. And while it usually, very frequently, is translated as prince, it can even be translated as king in some circumstances. What it means is magistrate, authority, the one in charge, the one who has the power. He is a prince. He is the archon of the power of the air. And the word power here is exousia, and it means authority. He's the prince. He has the authority. He's in charge. In this world, he's absolutely supreme in charge. He's the prince of the pneuma of this world. The word pneuma means air. It can mean atmosphere. It can mean breath. It means spirit as well. Depends on the context, the grammatical construction. And in this context, it obviously refers to his power and authority in the atmosphere of this world, of this planet, the air, the pneuma that we're all surrounded by. He's the prince of it. He's the archon of it. He's in charge. That's why he was literally able, when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ and transported the Lord himself in a moment in time, Luke says. He knew how to get in between the laws of physics somehow and transported himself and the Lord Jesus Christ from the wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple instantaneously, and also from the temple instantaneously to the highest mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world and offer them to the Lord Jesus Christ if he would do obeisance to Satan the devil. And the Lord did not dispute his claim in that regard. It is his world. He's in charge. He is the God of this world. It isn't for naught that the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that he's the God, small g, but how significant is it that the Word of God calls him the God of this world? We've underestimated our enemy. He's a powerful being. He sealed up the sum of wisdom and beauty and perfection. I want to explore some of those scriptures as we move along. But he is the archon of the authority. He's the prince of authority, of the pneuma, of the spirit that's extant, that now works in the children of disobedience. It works disobedience in humanity. It is the carnal human nature. It makes us disobedient to the law of God. It makes us incapable of submission to the law of God. It is His attitude. It is what comes from Him. He pushes it. If I can use a cliche, it's kind of like, remember Star Wars? And old Darth Vader said, "You don't know the power of the dark side." Well, we don't. It's power. He has the power. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, our conduct, our behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the carnality, as it were, and of the mind, the psyche, and were by nature, our human nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, as guilty as we were, and condemned by sin, He has quickened us together. He saved us with Christ. By grace we are saved. And because we are a target. The target of His wrath. The target of His deception. The target of His lies. The target of His schemes. The target of His hostility towards God and man. So what are some of the things that we can know about this individual that can better educate us about him? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us that he deceives the whole world. What a powerful statement that is so often quickly read over and not digested and meditated upon and thought about. And I've said it so many times. What is the subject matter of, in general, in a broad context, one of the primary story themes in the book of Revelation? It's about religion. A false religious leader comes on the scene. You know, the context of the book of Revelation is about the struggle, as it were, between God's people and not being infected by it, not accepting the mark of the beast, as it were, not being drawn into the false theology that's going to be extant, to resist it, not be infected by it. It's about Christianity. The false Christianity that we know is going to be ramped up in some way as to be so clever, so inviting, so attractive, so real in appearance that it might even get us if we're not on top of this, if we don't have a sufficient love for the Scripture to know it and ingest it. The book of Revelation is a Christian document written by the Lord Jesus Christ, or written by the Apostle John as revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Revelator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christian document to the church of Jesus Christ. And the point is, the world is deceived in various ways, in many ways. I don't have enough words in my limited vocabulary to enumerate all the ways that the world is deceived, but the primary lesson for us is that the world is deceived in regards to Christianity. That's the point! It's deceived. And in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12, it tells us also that he's the accuser of the brethren. He actually has the ability, and God allows it for various reasons, primarily because there is a controversy in the angelic kingdom that has not yet been adjudicated. It's not yet satisfied. It's not yet solved and resolved. We will do that eventually as the priests and kings under the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are born of God and in His family, we will finally bring a closure to all of that. But for the present time, it's an ongoing controversy. Why does Satan the devil go before the throne of God to accuse us, and why does God allow it? Well, I'll tell you why he goes there, because he's part of the angelic kingdom. He is connected intellectually and emotionally to his brother beings, the angels, just like we are to our brother beings, other human beings. He's part of that. He knows the protocols and the mores and the values and the hellos and the goodbyes of the angelic kingdom that we don't know anything about. He's part of that. He seeks to exalt himself above them. And he's had some success. He got a third of them, and he's so full of himself, he's sure that he can get the rest of him. And so God is obligated to let him try. And that's why he goes there. And that's why God allows it. And the idea that that the remaining two-thirds of the angels cannot possibly sin now? You want to show me that in Scripture somewhere? I can show you that a third of them did. He thinks he can get the rest of them. And there are things that the angels still desire to look into. We're going to judge them. How much resentment may there still be in the two-thirds of the holy angels, the loyal angels? You know, how much wonder might they still have? The way that God's going to work it all out with Satan in the end suggests to me that there is still a controversy in the angelic realm that must be finally settled, and it will be. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And the words "son of the morning," many Bible students and commentators think that this may be an indication that he was, the word "son" is used in regards to the angels in a poetic sense, not a familial sense. That's reserved specifically for us. There is no reference to angels in a familial sense. It is a poetic license that God uses in His Word here. Yes, He created them. In that context, they are sons. And what's implied by being son of the morning is that he may have been the first one. Certainly, he's the one that God expended a great deal of time and effort, apparently, to make as good as he could make him. And the word Lucifer is significant. It is the Latin for the Hebrew word Hallel. Both words mean light bringer, or bringer of light, or conduit of light, or carrier of light. He was created to be a carrier of light. His name in the Hebrew was Hallel. It has an etymology with the word Hallelujah. He was created as praise to God to be a bringer of God's light to man. Hebrews 1:14, they were all created and sent forth from creation, is the implication, for that purpose, to facilitate our journey towards salvation. That's the estate to which they were created. That's their reason for existence. They are servants of God and man for that purpose, specifically that purpose. A third of them left that estate, rebelled against it. But that's their reason for existence. Hebrews 1:14. He was to be a bringer of light, but now he's corrupted himself, and what does he do? He brings darkness. The irony of it all. He brings darkness and confusion. Instead of bringing light and clarity and understanding, he brings darkness and confusion to the minds of man. O Hallel, O Lucifer. Oh, and just as an aside here, think of what we know about, there are three angels that we know are archangels. And they all incorporate the E-L prefix indicating the Almighty God. You had Hallel, Michael, and Gabriel. These are special archangels, anointed ones, as it were. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Hallel, praise of God, bringer of light, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above all of the angels. He's got a third of them. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And that's an enigmatic statement that apparently means the place of utmost authority in heaven at the throne of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, he didn't say he would be the Most High. After all, he seals up the sum of wisdom, not the sum of stupidity. He knew that he couldn't be the Most High, but he wanted to be like the Most High. And at some point, I think we can tumble to the logical conclusion that when he realized, and when the other angels realized, that we were going to be given that honor and privilege to have God life and be like the Most High and literally be His children, and that He was going to share Himself in total with us and give us self-inherent immortality to be like Him. It must have been more than his ego could tolerate. Now he said, I will be like the Most High. And over in Ezekiel chapter 28, and beginning at verse 12, it says, Son of Man, as Ezekiel was referred to, we're all sons of men in that regard. Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And here the king of Tyrus is a metaphor for, obviously, for Satan the devil. These descriptive terms cannot possibly be in regards to any human being. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. No human being has ever been that. This is talking about Hallel. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the king of Tyrus was never in Eden, the garden of God, and he certainly did not seal up the sum of wisdom and beauty. This is a reference to Hallel. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. And these are words here indicating something for us. They're all metaphors. They're all analogous to what we're being told, that he was made out of the best stuff. In other words, he was made as good as God can make him. God didn't spare anything in his creation. This being sealed up the sum of perfection and wisdom and beauty in every respect. He was as good as God could make him in a perfect being by a divine act of fiat from God. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. He had a great ability to communicate. His pipes were special. His ability to communicate and sing. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers. And the word covers here, and like I said, there's things about the angelic realm that we don't know. The protocols and behaviors and things that went on in heaven with the angels and anywhere else with the angels, we know very little about that. I don't know what it implies here when it says that he's the covering cherub. The word cover here is the same word that we see for atonement. It is kafar. It is the same word. He was the atoning cherub, the covering cherub. Well, we logically go to the ark and the imagery that we have with the Ark of the Covenant, and we see that there's only two archangels represented there, and one seems to be missing, the one that would have been the covering one in the middle. You are the anointed cherub that covers. There was a ceremony. He was anointed. It was a big deal, no doubt. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You were in the government upon the mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Again, enigmatic statement. I don't know what that means, but it's a pretty big deal, or it wouldn't be in God's word. He walked up and down in the stones of fire. Is that some kind of reference to creation and the fact that he was the son of the morning and that God used him in spectacular ways? I think it must be. You were perfect in thy ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in thee. Pretty impressive statement. He was perfect. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled thee, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, out of the government of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And brethren, I believe that this is a reference to the fact that we are the kings. We are indeed the kings and lords that Jesus Christ is going to be king and lord of. And I believe that, personally, that this is a reference to something that is eventually going to... He wanted to be exalted. He sought to exalt himself, and God is saying, just like he did in the Garden of Eden, no, you're not going to be exalted. You're going to be lower than low. You're going to be like a snake's belly crawling in the dust. You wanted to be exalted? No, that's not the way it's going to be. Ultimately, you will be brought down. He will have his comeuppance, as they say. Now, I want to tell you something about this word, Satan. Because I think it goes, again, to the concept of understanding some of that symbology in the Day of Atonement. Why didn't Moses use the word Satan as a personal name? He did not, you know. The word Satan as a personal name does not appear until 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. That's pretty far down in God's Word. That's because it is a concept that did not become a personal name until later on. Moses was constrained to use the words and the terminology that he understood. And so people will say, well, if the Azazel represented Satan, why didn't he just say Satan? Well, because he didn't understand that word in the context of a name. It wasn't used as a personal name until 1 Chronicles 21:1. It means an opposer, an adversary, an opponent, one who stands in the way, an enemy. It is used numerous times in the Old Testament, numerous times in Moses' writings. The word Satan appears in the Hebrew, used to describe the Hebrew meaning of the word, adversary, or opponent, or enemy. Let me read something to you that I took the time to write in one of those empty pages in the front of my Bible, just so I would have access to this as needs be. There can be no mistake that the serpent, that is the Nakash of chapter 3 and verse 1 in Genesis, is Satan the devil. We understand that. The whole world knows that, or the whole professing Christian world knows that. All theologians know that. Jews know that. It's clear. Contextually, you must arrive at that conclusion. The Nakash is indeed Satan the devil. And there are people who insist, of course, that what's being referenced here is literally a snake. That a snake slithered in on its belly, and or either that or it had legs and now they've evolved to the point that they don't have them. I don't know how religious people could go there. But there are those who insist it was indeed a snake because it says serpent. The word serpent is a metaphor here. A Nakash can mean a snake only in a metaphorical context. I forget the exact word that is used literally for a snake. I can't quite remember it. But the word Nakash can be referenced as in a metaphorical sense as a serpent, and that's the way it's used here. But a Nakash means a whispering, hissing enchanter, one who enchants, one who deceives. Which, of course, is a perfect description of what he does. And the metaphor of a snake slithering in with its, you know, that's the imagery that we have of a snake. A snake represents evil in everybody's mind, doesn't it? Virtually every culture, you see that. The hissing snake. And that's the way it's used here. The metaphor is used here. It was not a snake that spoke to Eve. It wasn't something repulsive and slithery that slid into the garden and spoke to Eve. How does the Scripture tell us that Satan appears? What is the Scripture reference? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. I won't turn there. Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. He makes himself attractive. And so something bright and shining, the word Nakash, can also be referenced in regards to the bright and shining serpentine creatures that are referenced in God's Word as well. Something bright and shining that whispers and deceives and enchants people. That's the Nakash. And the word serpent here is the metaphor for something slithery and sneaky, psst, that hisses. There can be no mistake that the Nakash of chapter 3 and verse 1 is Satan the devil. However, the fully developed concept of Hallel, Lucifer in Latin, as Satan, the adversary or opposer or enemy or one who stands in the way, wherein the actual Hebrew word Satan is actually seen in Scripture as a proper name, is 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, where it says Satan stood up against Israel, stood up against David to cause David to number the armies of Israel. And even in that translation there, I think the translators got it right. But even in that context, it can mean just an enemy or an opposer. The one place that it absolutely and positively must mean Satan as a personal name is seen in the first chapter of Job. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them. So this was a concept that had to develop. It had to be developed by God. The word could be authentically translated as enemy or adversarial opponent. Nevertheless, it is my personal opinion that Satan is to be correctly understood as having stood up against Israel in that he, that is, Satan, the one that we now call Satan, opposed Israel. He was adversarial to Israel. He was the enemy of Israel. He opposed Israel. The Hebrew word Satan actually occurs numerous times in the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament. The first of these is in Numbers chapter 22. And in verse also, Numbers 22 and verse 22 and also in verse 32. And I think it's worth turning over there because you're going to be surprised. Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22 at verse 22. And this is relating the story of Balaam. And for time's sake, I won't wade through that. I think we're familiar with Balaam. You know, he was a false prophet, as it were, and he incurred God's wrath. Verse 22. God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, whenever you see that, in the capitalized letters here, it is a reference, the messenger of the Lord in this regard, it's a reference to the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being referenced here. Every time you see those capital letters, that's what it references. And the angel or messenger of the Eternal stood in the way for an adversary against him. In the Hebrew, Christ, the one who became Christ, stands as Satan in this context, literally. Now he was riding upon his ass and his two servants with him, so on and so forth. Now turn with me over to verse 32. Again, the reference is to the pre-incarnate Lord. The angel or messenger of the Eternal said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to Satan thee, went out to withstand thee, to be an adversary to thee, to prevent thee, to resist thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And again, in the Hebrew, the word is Satan. And so that illustrates what I've been trying to say. There's another example in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you want to turn over there. 1 Kings chapter 11, at verse 14. The Eternal stirred up a Satan unto Solomon, an adversary. In the Hebrew, the word is Satan. The Lord stirred up an adversary, an enemy, an opposer, one who resists, an adversary unto Solomon. Hadad, the Edomite, is the one being referenced here. And in verse 23, and God stirred him up another Satan, another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliadu. And in verse 25, in this individual, and he was a Satan, he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. So I think I've made my point, my case here. The Hebrew word Satan is used to describe one who opposes or resists or stands in the way of God or man. And that's the way it's used in the Old Testament until you see the name applied as a personal name of Satan. Why didn't Moses use it? Because he didn't understand that context. Apparently God had not revealed it to him. It was not yet used that way. Societal evolution had not yet progressed to that point, if you please. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. And these scriptures, we're so familiar with them, of course, and they are the Logos. Do we have that up here? Is it on the podium before us? Ephesians 6:12. Our program goes by that, the armor of God. And it's so important. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, beginning in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, the whole package, the entire armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil, the intelligent plans and schemes, as it were. That's what wiles means. And the implication should be clear to all of us. If you don't have on the armor of God, you won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, I can't say it strong enough. And years ago, and I know in some circles of God's church, it's not even, it's a name that people don't want to hear. But Garner Ted Armstrong, and whatever sins Garner Ted committed, if he can't be forgiven, neither can you or me, by the way. But Garner Ted Armstrong was absolutely correct decades ago when he said, we have had a partner in sin. All humanity has a partner in sin, and every sin that's ever been committed, and every transgression that's ever been committed, and every iniquity that's ever been committed resides upon his shoulders, upon his head. He is the one responsible. He is the one who broadcasts sin. It does emanate from him. It originates in him, and his power and authority is such that it infects everyone he comes in contact with. And that's just the reality. And Punarius Numa is extant, and we're living in it. Evil spirit, promulgated and enforced and pushed by the Punarius Numa, the evil spirit. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, not even our own flesh and blood in that respect. That's not to say that he's not walking beside each and every one of us whispering in our ear. He doesn't have to do that. There is an attitude. There is a carnality broadcast in the world, and it affects us all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, plural. There's a pecking order in his kingdom. Against powers, plural, against the rulers, plural, of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, consequently, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Yes, we've had a partner in sin. Turn with me in your Bibles now, brethren, over to 1 Peter. Have I successfully communicated to you today that this individual really is the God of this world, that he really does hold sway in this world, that he really does have everybody's number, and that he seeks our destruction? In 1 Peter chapter 5, and it isn't for naught that Peter uses these words here and this reference here to humility as opposed to pride, because it was pride that literally was the culprit in Satan's own mind, in Hallel's own mind, that caused him to become Satan. He was lifted up by his own vanity, his own ego. He became too full of himself. And he's still full of himself. That's why he goes to the throne and accuses us. And he thinks, he's had considerable success down through the ages. Think about it. He's encouraged. Why doesn't he slink off somewhere and quit? He knows what the Bible says. Because he's had so much success, and nothing succeeds like success. He knows he can get us if we don't have the armor of God on, if we let down our guard. Now, what does he say? When the Lord asked him where he's been, he says, I've been walking through the earth, seeking whom I may devour. And I'll take them as it pleases me. Let me begin here in the latter part of verse 5 of chapter 5. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's nothing more attractive to God than humility. That's what connects with God more than any other quality that we can have, is humility. He's drawn to it. He can't resist it. He loves it when he sees it in us. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. However, look, verse 8, but be sober, be careful, be vigilant, because your adversary, your Satan, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. Yes, we have to deal with him while we're here. But as a result of dealing with him, as a result of living in this sin-infected world, as a result of having to overcome our own human nature, which is his nature, and having to resist him and submit to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the leading of God's Holy Spirit, because we must do those things now while the opposition is so strong against us, there's going to be a great reward given to us We're going to be in the first resurrection as a result of that. We're going to be holy individuals, and upon us the second death will have no power. But we will be priests and kings, king priests with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will finally adjudicate it all, and we will finally, with the Lord Jesus Christ, make man rise to the full stature of individuals made in His image and likeness, to be what He intended. And the earth will be what God intended it to be. And Satan, the devil, will indeed be dealt with. Sin and Satan are going to be banished. Resist steadfast in the faith. So, brethren, I hope I've communicated to you today some things that will make you always cognizant of our enemy and of his cleverness, of his power, of his enmity towards you and towards God. And that also, I want to close with this. I've said it before, let me say it again. We will adjudicate all that controversy that's going on in the angelic realm. And for the present time, we must struggle. And struggle we will. But again, greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Jesus, the man, defeated him in a personal confrontation. I've never seen him personally. But the man, Jesus, utterly and completely devoid of all supernatural self-inherent power, just like I am, just like you are, other than the indwelling of God's Spirit, which I have, that Jesus Christ had, and that you have. That's the only thing Christ had going for him in that encounter with Satan the devil. And the fact that he was wise enough and obedient enough to the Scripture to steal away and pray and fast to make himself strong against Satan the devil. But the man, Jesus, beat him. He can be defeated. And in defeating him, he's now able to stand at the throne and say, Father, they're worthy. I proved it as one of them. And we will deal with Satan in the fullness of time. God be with you.